invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 8, verse 12. And we're actually looking at verses 12 through 32 this morning. I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. We'll read again the Gospel according to John, chapter 8, verses 12 through 32. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. And Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And then they said to him, Where is your Father? And Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, Will he kill himself? Because he says, Where I go, you cannot come. Excuse me. And he said to them, You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And then they said to him, Who are you? And Jesus said to them, Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And then Jesus said to them, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. And then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. May God the Spirit minister his word to our hearts this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Calendars with lighthouses in them each year. And then in my office at work, I have a big old lighthouse on the wall. I love lighthouses. And I was talking to Paul Torres about lighthouses yesterday. He was served in the United States Navy. And so I was asking him some questions because I didn't know much how things really work with sailing and lighthouses. And Paul talked about when they were coming into San Diego and the Point Loma Lighthouse, they would fix upon it. And he said they called it the Alpha. We're bearing the Alpha when they're coming in. Well, why would they call it the Alpha? He said, anytime you see a light at sea, it's a warning. When you're sailing, you're in the ocean, any light is a warning. If it's another ship, if it's a buoy, whatever it is. But the ultimate light is the lighthouse. The lighthouse is the ultimate light in all sailing. And in the international rules of navigation, the lighthouse is the ultimate light. And he said this, you obey the lighthouse or you will meet with destruction. You'll run aground. Well, Jesus is our lighthouse. And the Bible is our navigation chart. So we as Christians, we have to keep our eyes on Jesus as we follow our navigation chart. We're sailing in uncharted waters with our nation. Presumably, it sure seems like it to me. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord and follow our navigation chart. We'll be right on. That's really the point of my sermon today. We're to keep our eyes on Jesus as we live by his words. So we're gonna leave the sea, we're gonna go to the desert, we're gonna go to Israel and Jerusalem. If you'll look with me at verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This is the second great I am statement of Christ. We mentioned that there are these I am statements through the Gospel of John. The first one was in John 6:35, where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Where we looked at that when we went through it. And then all these I am statements echo in me. They all harken back to Exodus chapter 3. We're in verses 13 and 14. God is calling Moses. His people are in bondage in Egypt, and he's calling Moses to go and bring his people out. And Moses asks God, when the children of Israel ask me about the God who sent me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The I am statements of Jesus Christ, they are, first of all, claims to deity. There are also specific ways that Jesus is God, blesses his people. When Jesus said in John 6:35, I'm the bread of life, he's saying that he and he alone can and does satisfy our spiritual hunger and longing. And he alone sustains and satisfies our souls. He's the bread of life. And now he says, I'm the light of the world. You'll recall the context Jesus has visited. Went up to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's one of the feasts that all the males of Israel needed to attend. It was in the fall. It commemorated God's providing for his people throughout the wilderness wanderings. And then commemorating and thanking God even for his provision right up to the present day as they brought in the harvest and they come and celebrate God's continual goodness to Israel. As Josephus said, it's a huge celebration. It's a great joyful celebration. We've mentioned sort of like because Israel dwelt in booths, it's called the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. They would dwell in booths throughout the week of this festival, sort of a nationwide camping trip and a great celebration. What we mentioned a few weeks back, there was a water pouring ceremony, is they would bring water and they would pour it out before the Lord. And this would commemorate again the water coming from the rock when God had Moses strike the rock and water came forth. And then it also celebrated just the blessing of rainfall for the crops. And also looking forward to the end time outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Remember Jesus, that's the background when Jesus says in John 7:37-39, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. She said, I'm the fulfillment of that. You know, it's interesting when Moses, when the people of Israel, we can relate to them, they're complaining. And God will do, see all these miracles and they're still complaining. You brought us out here to die. God feeds them. There's no water. He turns the bitter water, makes it sweet. Then they're going on, there's no water. And Moses said, they're about to stone me. What I do? And God says, take your staff and strike this rock. And he does, and the water comes out. And then you remember later on they're complaining. And God tells Moses, speak to the rock. And remember, Moses is angry and he grabs the rock and says, here now, you rebels, must we bring forth water from this rock? And he strikes the rock and water comes out. And God says, you messed up big time. You're not going to enter the promised land because of that. You say, wow. Yeah, he got a little carried away, but that's keeping him out of the promised land. Yeah, God says, you misrepresented me. Because the whole type of the rock was what? Paul says to the Corinthians, Christ was that rock. It's a picture of Jesus, right? And Moses would strike the rock the first time, and water would come out. It's a picture of the cross. In order for us to have living water, the cross has to take place first. Our salvation has to be accomplished. But once that's happened, the rock is never going to be stricken again. It just needs to be spoken to. For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Moses run the whole picture there. But Christ is the fulfillment of this whole feast, and he's the fulfillment of this water ceremony. But this feast also had a lighting ceremony. There was a lighting of golden lamps in the court of women at the temple. What did this picture? Is the light. It's a picture, remember, in the book of Exodus and in Numbers, and the pillar of fire. As God lit their way in their wilderness journeys, what is it a picture of? Well, this pillar of fire was a picture, first of all, of the visible manifestation of God, of his presence, that God is present with his people. In Exodus 40, verses 34 and 38, Israel completes the tabernacle. They complete the furnishing, they furnish it in all. And then we're told in Exodus 40, 34, the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then in verse 30, the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. It's God says, I'm with you. I'll be with you. It also is a picture of God's protection of his people in Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20, remember, the Egyptians let Israel go. And then after they let them go, Pharaoh was thinking, are we crazy? Just let all our slave labor go? Let's go get them. And they go. I went and watched the Ten Commandments as a kid. And I thought, why would they be so stupid as to follow them? God miraculously parts the Red Sea. Why would the Egyptians be so stupid as to think they could go through? And God saving his people. Well, the Bible gives us the answer. God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And he's going to run headlong into his doom. He's rejected me to the point I've hardened him. And now he's going to be a vessel of my glory as my wrath is demonstrated and my power is demonstrated. And Pharaoh, they rush headlong. But before that happens, they're by the sea and then there's the Egyptians coming and they're scared to death. They're the most powerful military in the world coming to you, and you're just a bunch of freed slaves, not trained in warfare. And Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20, this pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that no one did come near the other all that night, as God protected his people. We don't see clouds in our day. We'd love to see some clouds and rain in them in our day. But we don't see that. But God is very much with his people. Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. He's still a very present help in troubled times. So his presence, his protection, also guidance. In Exodus 13:21, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. So that's what this picture, God being with them, protecting them, leading them. And this lighting ceremony at the Feast of Tabernacles commemorated that, celebrated that, remembered what God had done, remembered his goodness to them, and it was a joyful celebration. Augustine, he points out concerning both the water pouring and the lamp ceremonies that they both picture the same source of blessing. He alludes to Psalm 36:9. We read it in our call to worship. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. With God is the fountain of life, and in his light we see light. And Augustine points out that the light and the fountain are one and the same. He says, when we are thirsty, we look for a fountain. When we are in the dark, we look for a light. And if we happen to be thirsty at night, we light a lamp so as to go to get to the fountain. Not so with God. What is light is also a fountain. The one who shines for you so that you may see is the very same one who gushes for you so that you may drink. All goodness comes from him. All our blessings and provisions come from our gracious God. So this lamplighting ceremony, it was a huge celebration. George, here, I want to read to you, this is George R. Beasley. He's commenting on the Mishnah, that the Mishnah was a written collection, a collection of Jewish oral traditions, the oral law, the traditions of built. It was written down somewhere around the 2nd century AD, and this was the first installment of it. It's called the Mishnah. And Beasley's commenting on it. He says that the saying of Mishnah Sukkah 5.1, quote, he who is not seeing the joy of the place of water drawing is not seeing joy in his whole lifetime. And he says, that immediately precedes the description of the lighting of the four huge lamps in the court of the women and what took place thereafter. It reads, toward the end of the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, people went down into the court of the women, where precautions had been taken to separate the men from the women. Golden lamps were there, and four golden bowls were on each of them, and four ladders were by each. Four young men from the priestly group of youths had jugs of oil in their hands and poured oil from them into the individual bowls. So this must have been some big lamps, some elevated ones. And it says, there was no court in Jerusalem that was not bright from this light. It just lit the night. And he says, men of piety and known for their good works danced before the crowd with torches in their hands and sang before them songs and praises. And the Levites stood with zithers. I looked up zithers. It's a kind of stringed instrument. And harps and cymbals and trumpets and other musical instruments without number on the 15 steps which led down from the court of the Israelites into the court of the women, and which corresponded to the 15 songs of the steps in the Psalms. From other references to this procedure, it's clear that this took place each night of the feast except on an intervening Sabbath. The dancing and singing lasted all night till dawn. And it was the endeavor of the pious not to sleep any night of the feast. Let's stay awake the whole week and do the whole thing. He goes on, it evidently did not lack the element of entertainment. It is recorded that Rabbi Simeon ben Gamaliel danced with 8 lighted torches without any one of them touching the ground. Imagine, you know, spinning plates and keeping going. Imagine dancing with 8 lighted torches, none of them touching the ground, not lighting your hair on fire, your beard or something. That would be quite a sight to see. So he said it was entertainment even. And then he says this, that the nightly celebration ended with 2 appointed priests with trumpets slowly descending the steps to the court of the women. At the Nicanor door of the temple, they turned towards the shrine and said, and this is referring to the idolatry of Israel, our fathers who were in this place turned their backs to the temple of God and their faces eastward and threw themselves down eastward before the sun. But we direct our eyes to Yahweh. Rabbi Jehuda later said, they repeatedly cried, called out, we are Yahweh's and our eyes are directed to Yahweh. He concludes, this may have been to disassociate the celebration of the lights from sun worship and to make clear that it was for the Lord. So this huge celebration commemorating God's presence with his people throughout the wilderness wandering. And then imagine Jesus walking up and saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Imagine what a heavy moment that would be and what an impact that would have on these religious leaders and on the people. Jesus is clearly saying he's the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And indeed, he's the same God who led the children of Israel through the wilderness so long ago. And then John, in writing in the later first century when the other three Gospels had already been written, bringing in a much fuller imagery regarding Jesus as the light of the world. And in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, speaking of Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. All wisdom and knowledge is in Christ. He's the source of all light. Intellectual light, spiritual light. He's the source of all life, physical life, spiritual light, in him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And nobody knows anything apart from Christ. Even a total unbelieving person doesn't know anything. Einstein wouldn't have known anything, no discovery in his studies of physics, unless the Lord had allowed him to both to see it, discover it, understand it. He is the source of all light. He shines in the darkness. We're in spiritual darkness, groping around this world, and Christ shines. He shines into the hearts of people. He shines as an image bearer. The Creator shines into our hearts. He shines at the creation around us, validates what he shines into our hearts. And the darkness did not comprehend it. This could also be read, the darkness did not overcome it. Don't see the value of Christ. He came to his own received him not. And the darkness tries to overcome the light, but it can't. And ultimately, God will be victorious. So John brings that imagery. And then in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, he says, speaking of the relation to fallen humanity, to the Savior, to the light of the world, he says, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And this light dark thing is going to continue on, the man born blind and so on and so forth. John's painting this picture. There's two sides. Jesus came to split the world, to divide people, whether you're going to believe in him or not, whether you're going to be of the darkness or come to the light. And no doubt John is also understanding, writing in the late first century, there's all kinds of people, Gentiles, who have come out of the pagan world. And the Gentiles have had their own ideas of knowledge, and they see light as speaking of knowledge and darkness of ignorance. And John's saying, you know, there's counterfeit lights. There's New Age, Shirley MacLaine light, which is Satan disguising himself as an angel. Most of you probably don't even remember that. I'm showing how old I am. But there's false light, and people think it's enlightenment, but Satan masquerades as an angel of light. There's only one true light. We've seen it in a self-authenticating light. Jesus is a self-authenticating light, and only God can pull that off. Everything else has to have evidence to support it. God himself self-authenticates himself. He's the only light of the world. Well, that's the introduction. I just wanted to finish out with it. I just took that outline right out of verse 12. Verses 13 through 20, Jesus is the light of the world, the self-authenticating light. Verses 21 to 24, where walking in darkness leads ultimately, and then finally how to have the light of life. Verses 25 through 32, see that's your introduction, who do you think you are, Alan? You gonna stay here for a while? Sorry, somebody went there that day. No, I pretty much wanted to get all that background in, and then I was gonna kind of run through this and look through at a few things on it. But first of all, Jesus is the light of the world, and he's the self-authenticating light of the world. Verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." That is, it's not valid as testimony. It's not admissible in court. It's the law is that the mouth of two or three witnesses let a thing be established. They're saying you don't have two or three witnesses. You're just testifying to yourself. There's no evidential value to that at all. And of course, the world's still saying the same thing now. And they're essentially calling Jesus a false witness. Anybody who rejects the light is coming against the very light of God. So they say your testimony's not true, not valid. But Jesus in verse 14 answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going." Jesus said, you don't have a clue who you're dealing with. Even physically, even in, as far as his natural birth, we saw so many people didn't even realize he was born in Bethlehem, and they're thinking, he can't be the Messiah. The Messiah is born in Bethlehem. He's from Galilee. No, you just don't have all the facts. And we see John's irony there. But Jesus is also the very Son of God from heaven. No one's ascended to heaven, but he came down from heaven, the Son of Man who's in heaven. So Jesus says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. I know where I'm going, coming from where I'm going. Again, it's that only God and God alone has a self-authenticating testimony, testifies to himself, and his testimony is valid. The rest of us, we don't. If I'm going to try to prove something to you, if I'm being charged with something, I'm going to have to try to get witnesses, alibis, and I'll start running facts in. Or if I'm trying to demonstrate the truth of something, I got to call on authorities. We can't escape it. Nobody's an expert on everything. At some point, I'm relying on what I consider scientific authorities. How many physicians' opinions you get to, you still got to rely on somebody else's authority, somebody else's information. I'm not a Bible scholar. I'm having to rely on other authorities who've given their lives to studying the Bible in its original languages and so forth. We're dependent upon authorities, and we all have limited effects, and our authorities have limited effects. Not so with God. God alone has all the facts. And God alone is the ultimate authority. Who in the world is God going to call to come to his defense? Who in the world is going to have all the facts to bring to the equation? And the limited facts we do have, our own biases affect the way we understand those facts. Facts aren't neutral. There's no middle ground. There's no common ground. You're either of the light or of the darkness. And if you're of the darkness, you're gonna be seeing the facts in a certain way and using them to try to demonstrate whatever it is you're trying to demonstrate. But none of us are neutral. We are either of the light or of the darkness, and it's gonna influence us. There's no such thing as a totally neutral scientist just looking at the facts, for instance. That's where you tend to hear that. No. And God alone has the proper outlook. God alone has all the facts, and he has the right heart behind it, and he's got all the authority, and he's got the perfect mind. He never makes logical fallacies. He has infinite wisdom. He alone knows the best ends and the way to achieve those ends. And so the best thing we can do is defer to the one who does have all the facts. The self-authenticating one. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. And people are calling him to question. Jesus says, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true." Verse 15, he says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." That is, I don't judge anybody according to me. I don't judge like you do. It's from fallen human standards and your hypocritical and hypercritical judgments, so on and so forth. I don't judge like you guys do. So verse 16 says, but I do judge. Yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. There's a perfect unity among the three persons of the Trinity. There's never a disagreement. Again, you have three persons, they're all God, infinite in knowledge, infinite in wisdom, have all the facts. They don't have arguments among the Trinity. They don't disagree on anything. The Father and the Son in perfect agreement. I'm not alone, I'm with the Father who sent me. Verse 17, it's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Later on, he's going to add the witness of the Holy Spirit. So you've got three witnesses, all of whom are divine. So you want two or three witnesses, you have them. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Verse 19, then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. That's a heavy thing. If you had known me, you'd know the Father. Right? In verse John, we're told, whoever doesn't have the Son doesn't have the Father. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. Not savingly. You know him as an enemy, but not savingly. How many people in this world believe they know God, and they don't have faith in Christ, and they're fooling themselves? God's good to them, and they've seen the way God provided for them. They have even prayed or been on prayer requests, and they've seen the healing. They've experienced the goodness of God. But unless and until you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you don't know God, not savingly. He's being gracious to you, and he's extending himself to you, and the point is, his kindness is to lead us to repentance. But unless and until it leads us to repentance, turning to him in faith, we don't know him savingly. Verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. We keep seeing that. The hour of the cross has not yet come. John doesn't even tend to tell us. He will in the next chapter, or two chapters from now, but so far he hasn't actually told us how no one lays hands on him. He just, you know, it's enough to know his hour had not yet come. The Spirit of God didn't allow it to happen. No one laid hands on him. But he's in the treasury, teaching in the temple compound. Probably referring to this area had 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles, and you would put your offerings in there, and one commentator said they would even like list like different needs and all, and you could give your money to different needs, and then that would go into the treasury. It's interesting, the very place where men gave gifts to God, these men are rejecting God's greatest gift to them in this very spot. But his hour had not yet come. But Jesus is the self-authenticating light of the world. You don't look for light with a light. You don't shine the light on the light to see it. The light's already shining. It just shines, and it enables you to see everything else. We read that again in his word. In his light, we see light. In his light, we see light. C.S. Lewis said this, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. As I believe in Christ because the same way that I believe the sun's risen, by it I see everything else. By him we see everything else properly. John Calvin says it this way. The Bible, for a born-again person with his Bible, the Bible is like spectacles that you put on. And it enables you to see things properly. As you look at all of life and reality through the lens of Scripture, you're able to see everything as it truly is, as God sees them, who alone has all the information. So in His light, we see light. Jesus is the self-authenticating light of the world. But second of all, we see where walking in darkness leads. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "I'm going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." What's He talking about? I'm going to the cross, and I'm going to sin, or be resurrected, and I'll ascend to heaven. You can't come there. You can't get there on your own. Imagine Jesus looking at you and telling you, "You will die in your sin. Make your blood run cold," if you have any inkling of who He is. Verse 22, the Jews said, "Will He kill Himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come." He says, "Look, you're from beneath, I'm from above. You're from this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." This is where walking in darkness takes you if you don't get out of it, if you don't come to the light in this lifetime. That's where it takes you, dying in your sins. Look in verse 24 again, where He says, "If you do not believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins." If you have a New King James, or I think an Old King James, it's italicized. I like the way they do that because it just lets you know what words are actually not in the original. They're added to bring the thought out and to make it more clear. But it is literally, "If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Another of our Lord's claims to deity. You can't be saved if you're not believing that Jesus is God. No matter how much we would think, a Jehovah's Witness, they love God, they're seeking God. If you don't believe Jesus is God, you can't be saved. If you persist in denying the deity of Christ, you're not a regenerate person. You're not a born-again person. You have to believe in the deity of Christ. There are certain things that are non-negotiable for the Christian faith. You can't not believe Jesus physically rose from the dead and still be a Christian. The resurrection is part of the gospel. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 15. To a first century Jew, all the word resurrection could mean is a dead body getting up, not some spiritual thing. You have to believe in the deity of Christ to be saved. You have to believe He's the promised Messiah. He's our sinless substitute. He died on our behalf and raised from the dead for our justification. And Jesus tells him, "Look, I said to you, you'll die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Now, that's a terrifying thing. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on this, he says, you know, there's two ways to die. There's the Hebrews 11 way to die. The Old Testament saints, these all died in faith. You die in faith if you're a believer. The other option is you die in your sins. You either die in faith or you die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, that's taking to everlasting perdition, everlasting destruction. Jesus is giving them the severest warning of where walking in darkness leads, at least, to hell. But the faithful Son of God, He warns. So finally, third of all, how to have the light of life. Verse 25, they said to Him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from Him." They did not understand that He spoke to them of the Father. And then Jesus said to them in verse 28, "When you lift up the Son of Man," this is referring to His crucifixion, "when you lift Him up on the cross, then you will know that I am," and again, that He is italicized, "then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Jesus says, When I'm on the cross, then you'll know that I am. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is also his glory. He'll say in his high priestly prayer, we get to chapter 17 here, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The murder of Jesus Christ on the cross at the hands of sinful men is also the exaltation of Christ. And what does he mean when he says, well, then you'll know that I am when this happens? The cross is where Jesus is most fully revealed for who he is. When people see him on the cross and it dawns on them, it all clicks together. He's not saying every single one of you when I'm crucified is going to come to faith, but some will. And every one of them who's converted, if they are converted, it will be because of the cross. That's why we preach Christ crucified. That's why Paul says we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ crucified. Jesus is lifted up two ways. He's lifted up on the cross, and then when we preach Christ lifted up on the cross, the Holy Spirit is drawing people to faith in him. And if anybody's saved, they're saved through the cross of Christ. And then verse 29, he says, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him, the sinless Son of God. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. God willing, next week we'll see this isn't a saving faith with a lot of them. A lot of them will be wanting to kill him very shortly. But there's this belief. Some truly believe, no doubt some superficially. And so Jesus gives a litmus test. Verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. John Gerstner pointing this out says, you know, they're just talking about it. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The word disciple is interchangeable with Christian. It's not like there's a lot of Christians and then there's the really spiritual ones who are disciples. No, the words are used interchangeably in the Bible. A disciple by definition is a Christian. A Christian by definition, a disciple, Jesus says, who are my disciples? The ones who abide in my word. If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Abiding in his word doesn't make you a disciple. It demonstrates that you already are a disciple. As you abide in his word, you live your life according to his word. That's a disciple. How to have the light of life? It's the same answer always. Faith in Christ. Trust in Christ. Are your only hope in life and death. And if you do, it'll be demonstrated as you abide in his word. And you'll show yourself to be a disciple indeed. So just in conclusion, I'm going to leave the desert, leave the Feast of Tabernacles, and Israel return to the sea for a minute. There's something else Paul said yesterday that was very profound. We've said we as Christians are to keep our eyes on Jesus as we follow our navigation chart, right? The Bible's our navigation chart. Keep our eyes on him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, looking to our lighthouse. Well, he talked about you don't have to correct anything, but when you're entering into a channel of water, the channels had what are called ranges, and there were two markers. And you would stay between them. The water was deep enough and everything. And you would go through the markers to safely go through the channel. Well, Paul said some non-military ships, some commercial ships, they didn't have a constant navigation crew like the Navy did, the Navy ships did. They would just go by the markers. And not the U.S. Navy ships, though. U.S. Navy ships, they took their own bearings. They didn't just rely on the street signs as it were going through. Why would that be? Well, what if someone had moved the ranges? What if somebody had moved the markers? What if there had been some change in the markers? Now the channel's no longer what you think it is. And again and again, as they're sailing to different areas, it would be pointed out to them, this ship went down here, this ship ran aground here. And you could see the disasters that had taken place in the past. Well, our culture is rapidly moving the markers. Every day the markers change. And what you're seeing and what you'll continue to see, many professing Christians, many so-called Christian leaders, who we all thought were solid Christian leaders, relying on the markers that our culture keeps moving, being pressured into getting between their markers, you're going to see them doing that, and you're going to see them making a shipwreck of their faith. But not so you guys. Not so you. You keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. You follow this navigation chart here. Even if it seems like you're the last person on earth doing it, but you're not the last person. God always has a faithful remnant. You just make sure you're one of them. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Live by His word. Be guided by it. If God calls you somewhere else, moves you somewhere else, find a church, find a body of believers who are also keeping their eyes on Him and following His word. Who knows, we ought to be renting a house somewhere or something in the future. I don't know. But your business is to have your eyes on Christ, your lighthouse. Stay true to His word. Come what may. You'll be eternally safe with Him. And then commit yourself to other believers who are doing the same thing. Amen? Amen. Father, we want to just thank You for the light of the world. Thank You, Lord, that Your Spirit has caused the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ to shine in our hearts. The very Spirit that said, let there be light, and there was light, has caused the light to shine in our hearts. And what a blessed privilege it is that we don't walk in darkness anymore, but we have the light of life. Help us to keep our eyes on our lighthouse, Lord. Help us to walk according to the chart we have, to Your word. And help us to stay in fellowship with faithful believers. And Father, if there's anybody here who hasn't come to faith, hasn't come to the light yet, worried about their, not wanting their deeds to be exposed, well, I pray that You would convict them of their need to come to the light, to come to the Savior. It's not going to condemn them. He'll forgive them and cleanse them and give them a new life. Lord, give them no peace until they truly come to the Savior, to experience the fullness of joy, the times of refreshing from Your Spirit and eternal life. And Lord, use us. Your Son said that we are the light of the world. Use us to share Christ with others, that we might see others come to the light as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.